Turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of Revelation, and we will deal with some things there in just a few moments. Do a little review from last week for those of you who were not here, and to refresh us even after a week because our memories are bad, and we need a little bit of refreshing from time to time. Philadelphia is the sixth church in this seven-church series that Jesus reviewed. It was started about 150 B.C., one of the latest cities to be started in Asia Minor. And it took the name of the brother of the founder. The brother's name was Philadelphus, meaning brother or brotherly love. And so he named the city after his brother. I've learned this week in studying that the population of Philadelphia, or they had a large Jewish population. And he talks about the synagogue of the Jews, as he did in Smyrna. And it begins to make a little more sense when we understand that a large population of Jews did live in that area. And that the church was probably made up of a large number of Jews. So you have the conflict of the anti-Christian Jews opposing the Christian Jews. So keep that little conflict in mind as we come to that passage. Looking at verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." At the beginning of each of the letters, Jesus identifies himself in six out of the seven with some phrase out of chapter one. John saw in a vision the glorified Christ. And to each one, when he addresses the church, he pulls a phrase out that is used and identifies himself. But to this church, he doesn't do that. He does not refer to anything that's said in chapter 1 about himself. John saw this vision of Christ and he describes it. And then in chapters 2 and 3 to 6 of the churches, Jesus identifies with each point that John was making. But not to this church. It's a totally different introduction with no reference to anything in chapter 1. These things says he, Jesus. And then he identifies himself with four beautiful phrases that by which he describes himself. Number one, he is holy. He is holy. One finds this description of Christ in Hebrews 7:26. Number two, he is true. He that is true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Everything that is true, everything that is genuine, that is Jesus Christ. The third thing he says, he that hath the key of David, and we talked about that at some length last week, had the key of David. The key represents authority. The key represents access to. The key represents control. and he had the key of David. After all, he was called the son of David. He was from the root of David, and so he identifies with David, the great king, about 1000 B.C. Then he says concerning himself, I am the root and the offspring of David. And then number four, it is he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man opens. If he opens it, it's open. If he shuts it, it's shut. But remember, Jesus also said in the Gospel of John, I am the door. I am the door. I'm the way to God. People want to argue today, there are many ways to God, and you can believe whatever you want to believe and so forth. But the scripture is very narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not two or three ways or anybody's way. I am the way. And he says, I am the door. If any man enters in. So he opens and he shuts. And he is the door. He commends this church. He commends this church in a number of ways. There's no complaint that he registers against them. In verse 8, he begins by saying, I know your works. I know your works. He knows our individual works. He knows the works of the local church, whether they are real or not. I know thy works. Dr. McGee, J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary concerning this particular church, points out seven commendations that Jesus makes about this church. And again, still by way of introduction and review, I want to give you those seven once again. Number one, I know your works. The Lord Jesus is looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for works in the lives of believers. Now we have to remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're told very plainly that we're not saved by whatever good works or however many good works we might do. That will not save us. That will not gain us credit with God. Faith will. Faith will. For by grace, God's grace, through faith, are we saved. Need to make that very clear. But he goes on, and we looked at this last week, in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He created us. He's working on us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. How did we get into Christ Jesus? By faith. What is the purpose? For good works. That's your purpose clause. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the purpose then for which we are saved. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. You see the difference? Once we are in Christ, we're to go to work. We're to go to work for Him. We're to labor for Him. which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has works for each one of us to do. God has already predetermined. See, he has before ordained that we should walk in them. That tells us that God has a plan, God has a purpose for your life, and this is the path that he wants your life to take. We should walk in them. Walk means that we should live in the works, in the life, in the ministry. And I'm using a small M here. In the ministry that God has prepared for each of us. Second thing he says, behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. An open door. Doesn't say what's behind that door. But the open door speaks of opportunity. Whatever it is. Whether it be a door to the joy of the Lord, or a door to the knowledge of Scripture, or to serve in some particular way, he opens the door for us. Number three, you have a little strength. Didn't say you had great strength. He said, you have a little strength. Dunamen. Dunamis, the Greek word. The word from which we get our word dynamite. Power. Strength. You have a little dynamite. You have a little explosive power. He's not talking about physical power or physical strength. This is spiritual power, spiritual strength that comes from the Lord, that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit in your individual life. See, the Lord's not impressed with buildings and numbers and programs. But he said, you have a little strength, a little power. Whatever it was, they were using it. And he recognizes that. He's commending that they have. Number four, you've kept my word. You've kept my word. He is concerned about us keeping the word of God. Several of you referred to that in our body lifetime this morning. That's important. That this church believed the Bible, believed the word of God. Now, by the time that this is written, we believe that everything else in the New Testament has been written. The Old Testament was completed 400 years before Christ. But the New Testament, that wasn't written while Jesus was here. It didn't begin to be written until about 50 AD and probably finished with either the Gospel of John or the Book of Revelation by John about 100 AD. So most, if not all, of the New Testament has been written or is being finished by the time this book is written. The Word of God. What they had primarily in the New Testament first century, excuse me, besides the verbal communication of the apostles and teachers, was the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't all collected, folks, like this. Paul had written to the Corinthians. He had written the books of Timothy and Colossians and Ephesians and Galatians and Romans in the 50s and 60s. So those letters are out there, but everybody doesn't have access to all of that yet. It wasn't until the 2nd century AD that they all began to be collected into what we would call a volume. But whatever they had, however much they had, they were keeping the Word of God. We've all heard the stories about how scarce Bibles are to certain tribes and certain groups of people. And if they get a Bible, they'll tear the pages out and distribute pages of one book, one Bible, so that everybody has a page or two. I don't know how you make a lot of sense out of that when you don't have what's before and what's after. But they value having in their hands a part of the Word of God. That should be so valuable to us, to have it all in one volume, to have it all in one book, all 39 books, all 27 books, all 66 books. Treat your Bible with respect. Take care of your Bible. Wear it out, but take care of it. They kept the Word of God. And I'm spending too much time reviewing. Number 5, you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. In a day and time when the name of Christ was being denied, we live in such a day as well. In the seminaries and pulpits across America. Somebody mentioned in Sunday school, didn't they? Was it you, Randy, mentioned in Sunday school? It was Kenna. Kids had gone off to camp, and they came back with a weird, weird teaching. Now, I know the teaching is out there, but it's so weird, it's off the wall, it has nothing to do with the Word of God, and yet they went to a church camp. Thou hast kept my word, not denied my name. So very important. Here's a group of believers who have remained true to Christ, proclaiming the God-man and his substitutionary death for sinners. Number 6, behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet. Their enemies, those who were opposing them. And then number 7, you've kept the word of my patience. Not denied my name. Kept my word. So very important. So that leads us to where we stopped last week, Lord willing. And we stopped with verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, no one shut. We read that. Little strength, kept my word, not denied my name. Indeed, I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan. That's where we stopped. I said that was a good place. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, when we think of synagogue, we think of a gathering of Jewish believers in the sense that they were believers in God. They had the Old Testament text, which they read several passages from every Sabbath day when they came together. We think of very strict, very rigid adherence to the Word. Whether they really believed in God or not, they believed in the text. And here he calls them a synagogue of Satan. And that phrase appeared also in chapter 2 in the church of Smyrna. I don't see the verse right offhand, but I know it. It was in the second church that he talked about it being the synagogue of Satan. No, third church, Pergamos. Synagogue of Satan. That means that though they met, they were not really believers in God. They opposed the believers, Christians. And here's the idea that Philadelphia had a synagogue, maybe many synagogues, but they had a synagogue in which they would meet on Sabbath and they would read from the Old Testament text. But they were enemies, listen, they were enemies of the believers. They were enemies of believing Jews. And by that I mean Jews that believed in Jesus, had accepted him as their Messiah. That's where we are with this particular situation. I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. Oh, we're Jews. We've got the Old Testament. We've got the law of Moses. And he says, and are not. They were something that they were not something they were claiming. Who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. So whatever this synagogue was doing, Jesus calls them liars. They were opposing the gospel. They were opposing the true believers. Who say they are Jews. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Here's the Lord's power and promise to subdue the enemies of the Philadelphian believers. The enemies will respect the Philadelphian church and openly acknowledge God's blessing upon them. How this is going to take place, I cannot tell you or give you a description of how they were going to be forced to acknowledge believers, perhaps by their lives, perhaps by the way their fellow Jewish Christians believed and lived, they would be a condemnation to these unbelieving Jews. They would have to acknowledge that there was something different in their lives. I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. These Jews that belong to the synagogue of Satan will have to confess that the Lord's people are different. The Lord's blessing upon them is obvious and not upon us, they would have to admit. How will these anti-Christian Jews bow before believers and acknowledge God's blessing upon the church? I don't really know. Except by the way that they would live, by the courage they showed in face of opposition, by the humility and with which they lived their lives, as opposed to the proud Jews. I don't know. I don't know how to describe it. But I believe the text. I believe the text. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation, the hour of trial, the hour of testing. All those words apply there. Same word, just different translation. Which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Here's a clear reference to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, who called the great distress. It will be a time of worldwide upheaval, the like of which has never been known in human history. Those who remember such events as World War II, I have some recollection of that. It ended on my birthday, August the 14th, 1945. I was 8 years old. I remember listening as my mom and dad on the radio, weekday nights, about 6:15, an old newspaper commentator by the name of Gabriel Heater. And he would come on with news of the war, the fighting that was going on in Europe and out in the Pacific. It was a bad time for the world. The Cuban Missile Crisis, the assassination of President Kennedy, the Desert Storm conflict. Desert Storm started the first month of my ministry in Terre Haute, January of 1951. I was staying upstairs at the annex, coming down a couple of days, one of them being Wednesday, because of Awana on Wednesday night. So that means it was on Wednesday night when the invasion took place. People were all worried and scared and crying, and what's going to happen to us? I remember that night, those days. Days of uncertainty, horror, sorrow, fear, distress, testing. But these passed. All of these things passed. But there's coming a time. There's coming a time that all of these things rolled together into one will be surpassed by that tribulation that's going to come upon the world that he refers to here. The slaughter, the atrocity, the terror, the fear is beyond our ability to describe or imagine, as it is pictured here in the book of Revelation. Keep you from the hour of trial which is to come upon the world. Something that Jesus is talking about here was yet future. Of course, from the first century to the 21st century, 20 centuries have taken place. We've had a lot of days of trouble and sorrow and terror and war, but we haven't had this yet. Not as it's described from Revelation chapter 6 through 19. A time of great tribulation. But he promised to keep out of that hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. And many of us believe that are premillennial and dispensational in our theology, believe that this refers to the snatching away of the church before that great horrible event takes place upon the earth. Paul wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Taking us, the church, whether it's our generation or a generation or two or three or whatever in the future, I think it's his promise that that generation of believers that are still on the earth will not go through that horrible, terrific time of stress and judgment of God upon this earth. That may sound wild and crazy to some of you. In 1942, just a few months after the disastrous attack on Pearl Harbor in December of 41, the United States was suffering another bitter military setback. The Philippines was about to fall. And fall into the hands of the Japanese invaders. And MacArthur had been able, with what force he had been able to delay that for several months. But finally, realizing that defeat was going to be inevitable, and reluctantly and sadly, he ordered the American forces to withdraw from the Philippines. But you all remember his famous statement. On March the 11th, 1942, he stood on the Pacific surf. He stood in the water with the surf lapping at his trousers, his pant legs, and made a promise to the Philippine people, I shall return. In 1944, MacArthur kept his promise. And liberated the Philippines. That's a part of history. Now, nearly 2,000 years ago in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When Jesus left in Acts chapter 1, they received the promise. He's going to come again in like manner as you have seen him go away. I shall return, Jesus would be saying. Well, the passage isn't done, but my time is. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Here's the promise. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one takes your crown. The scripture speaks of crowns or rewards. I'm not going to say it's going to be a literal crown, but the scripture uses that New Testament term on a number of occasions, indicating rewards that believers will receive. It's possible to be saved and yet lose our rewards. Don't have time to go into all of that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 certainly teaches you that. Work can be gold, silver, precious stone, or they can be wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, precious stone will stand the test of fire. Wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up and blown away. And yet he says, yet they will be saved. Let me get to the last thought this morning. Beginning at verse 12. He who overcomes, are you an overcomer? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. Three new names are referred to in that passage. The first is the name of my God. This is a promise that believers will be God-like. God-like. How could I ever be God-like? The average person hearing the word God-like probably pictures a man of super power, able to hurl thunderbolts and create planets and reverse time. But you're not speaking about God, you're speaking about Superman. The Bible instructs us to be godly, or godliness is merely a shortened term of God-likeness. The purpose of the Spirit in our lives is to make us godly or God-like. That's the sanctifying purpose work of the Holy Spirit, to make us God-like. Not in terms of his power, but in terms of his character. God-like. If you are a growing and maturing Christian, each passing year ought to bring more evidence that you have become a little more like Jesus, a little more patient, compassionate, understanding, sound in judgment, growing in wisdom. You should become more God-like, more Christ like. Second, Jesus said, I will write on him the name of the city, the name of the city of my God. And that city is described in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. We call it the New Jerusalem, our eternal home, where we're going to spend eternity with God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And finally, the third thing, I will write on him my new name. I will write on him my new name. What is his new name? I don't know. Do you know? Now let me unpack that for just a moment. The book of Revelation doesn't tell us. This verse refers to chapter 19 and verse 12, I think it is. Let me get there. Chapter 19, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name. Here it is. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. This is the picture of Christ coming out of heaven with the church when he comes back to earth to set up his earthly kingdom. That's the context of chapter 19. Now he has that name, he tells us, but he had a name written that no one knew except him. So don't tell me you know what that name is. Okay? But he's going to write a new name on us. Names in the Bible were given for descriptive purposes. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary would bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name that speaks of the Lord's redemptive ministry. It's a description of what he will do. It means Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh saves. But we like the name Jesus, don't we? At the end of time, when the work of redemption is done, finished, when we're all home in glory with him and God's work of saving and redeeming us has been accomplished, Jesus will be given a new work. Do you really think that the program that's outlined here by the eternal God is all that he's ever going to do? This gets us from earth to glory and tells us how. And we're going to spend the rest of eternity, all of eternity with him. Wherever he is, we will be. Whatever he does, we will do. But I think there's going to be so much more. So much more than what he has revealed in his word that we're going to be a part of with him one day. And that new name that's mentioned here and in Revelation 19 will be a descriptive name of what he's going to do next. Think about that. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open this passage once again. Lord, there's so much here to be mined and to be brought to the surface and for us to meditate upon and seek understanding. So may what we have shared this morning whet some appetites for further study and further search of the Word of God. Create, Father, a new interest in us for your Word, that we might know it, that we might keep it, that we might live it till Jesus comes. In his name, Father, I pray. Amen.